Hi there. Thank you for joining us today on the North Shore Alliance podcast. Today we begin a new series called Seven Last Words from the Cross, where we take a deep look into Christ's last words at his crucifixion. The first message is called Father Forgive, an incredibly hopeful and compassionate statement as he's being executed by the people he is there to save. Here's Pastor John to begin the sermon.
Thanks, Brendan. Good morning, everyone. We're going to be starting a new sermon series for the season of Lent. Maybe you're not sure what Lent is. Maybe you're new to faith. Lent has been practiced in the church universal all over the world for many, many years. And what Lent represents is a season of about 40 days where the church prepares itself for Good Friday. Good Friday is still a statutory holiday in Canada, and it represents the day that Jesus died for sin. And so we're going to be meditating on that, thinking on that. What happened on Good Friday? What did Jesus say? What does it mean for us as Christians today? What does it mean for us that are seeking to know who God is? What did Jesus say from the cross? And so we're actually going to do 7 weeks of his seven last sayings from the cross. And today we're going to be in Luke chapter 23. So if you have a Bible, you can go to Luke chapter 23. Today we're going to be talking about the first saying from the cross, which is, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And I think to understand Christianity, you have to begin there. You have to begin with Jesus' first words from the cross. Father, forgive them. Let me pray before we read God's word. Lord, thank you for your word today. Thank you that you are here in our midst. God, we thank you for a time to sing to you, to sing the gospel, to remember again in our hearts and our minds what is true about this world. Lord, we thank you that by your spirit, you're here. And we pray that as we open your word, God, that you would speak to us. Use me, a broken vessel, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. This is Luke 23, starting in verse 33. It'll be on the screen as well. This is God's word for us today. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And they cast lots, dividing his garments among themselves. This is God's word for us today. So say, thanks be to God. Luke tells us about this happening. He begins by locating us in a specific place in a period of time. And I don't want us to move on too quickly from this location that Luke calls the skull. The skull. Luke tells us that they went to a place called the skull. And you think, well, why is it called that? Maybe it looked that way. It's actually a geographical location just outside of Jerusalem. It's a real place in real history. Why would they take him out? Why would they take Jesus out to a place called the skull? Why would they take him to Golgotha? Right? Why would they take him there? Because Roman and Jewish law both said that if you're going to execute somebody, you're going to put somebody to death, you can't do it in the city walls. You can't do it in the city limits. You have to do it out there. And not only that, it also served as a warning to people who would be lawbreakers, right? That they walk into the city. As they're entering the city gates, they look and they see people on crosses. And they say, this is what happens when you break the law. This is what happens when you come against the power of Rome. This is what happens when you come against religious institution, the cross. It was not hidden. In fact, it was meant to be in your face. It was meant to disturb you. And I want to take a moment here just to emphasize the historical nature of this. Okay, Luke is a very careful scholar. He's actually a doctor. We know that. Luke is writing this, a historical account, to his friend Theophilus. So we're not just dealing with a Christian sense of poetry or spiritual text. What we're talking about is really a historical claim with a historical location. It's very important for us to realize that. I'll give you a couple of examples. So Josephus was a first century contemporary, not a Christian by any means, but a Jewish historian. And he tells us about this moment happening in real history. He talks about a Messiah being crucified in this time period. Again, not a proponent for Christian faith, but talking about it in history outside of the Bible. Another one I'll give you is a Roman senator, and one really before the science of history was really a science to be studied, there were still historians telling the story. And Tacitus, who is a Roman senator, is telling the story about a man named Christus, right, crucified under Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. And so we see, even in the world of history outside of the scriptures, the historicity, the actual happening of Christ being crucified. This isn't just a story that some evangelical Christians have made up, that this is actually a real happening in history. So why am I mentioning this to you? Because I want you to see that this is not actually a myth. It's not something that just your parents or grandparents believe. It's a happening in history that you need to deal with. You need to have answers for. Why did this Christus man get crucified under Pontius Pilate? So Luke tells us, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him. And then he ends his passage saying, and they cast lots, dividing his garments among themselves. I think we need to see something about Luke here, that he's quite intentional in the way that he's writing the scriptures. And I think some of us have this idea that someone's just merely describing it like a journal entry. But it's way more intentional than that. It's way more specific than that. Luke is trying to do something with the written word. He's trying to contrast something. And so I want you to see, when he talks about the crucifixion, he's actually quite restrained. He doesn't get into the gory details of the crucifixion here. But then he notes that people were gambling over his clothing. And what this is trying to evoke, or at least an observation I would make, is this picture of the cross, where Luke is painting a picture of the cross for you and for me, a vision, a moment where we see the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, lifted up at the top of the cross, the sacrifice for sin, so that humanity could come to know God. Starkly contrasted with his executioners at his feet, gambling for the spoils. Luke is trying to show us a picture today that's supposed to help us think about what humanity's really like. Isn't this what humanity is like? When we see suffering, we pay no mind. We look past it. Humanity looks past suffering. Perhaps even they try to profit off the spoils of someone else's suffering. This is what humanity does. Gambling for a victim's clothes. This is what we're like. It's an uncomfortable word, but this is what Luke's trying to show us. This is what people are like. Look at the contrast. We do this with other people, and we do this with God as well. For some of us, we reduce God to a system of thought, or maybe even a political party. We try to say God is a part of this political party, or he's part of this worldview, and I'm just not religious, right? But let me explain something, okay? Christianity is not a set of ideas. It's not a worldview. It's not a moral philosophy for life. Christianity is a person. It's about a real historical person, the man, Jesus of Nazareth, who died, claiming that he died for your sin. So it's not some ideology out there. It's a real thing. And so we can't just simply take God and pay him no mind. We can live ignorantly. I think we try to look past God or pretend that he's not there. We try to reduce him. Or we turn him into background noise. Like the soldiers, his executioners gambling for, you know, his clothing, looking at suffering and just saying, well, what can I get out of this? What can I get out of this life? What can I get out of this moment? I'm here for me. This is what humans are like. Luke is showing us that while not everybody is complicit in pounding the nails into his hand, the crowd is on looking over Jesus Christ being crucified. The religious leaders are mocking him, and political power is putting him to death. What Luke's trying to show you and me today is that while you may not have done the exact thing, all humanity is complicit, that no one in this scene especially is neutral. And then from the center of the cross, we hear a voice. We hear the first word. And Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. Notice what he does not say. What would you say? He does not curse. He does not say, you're going to get yours. You're going to pay for this. Someone's going to rise up and defend me. Right? He doesn't protect himself. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't even call down the judgment, the legion of angels at his back. What does Jesus do? He prays for you. He prays for me. He doesn't even address the crowd. He addresses the Father. And even here, we see the intimacy that the Son has with the Father. Even here, the Son's relationship with the Father is intimate. It's filled with this sacred speech. Father. Even here at his gruesome execution, we see Jesus' trust in his Father. We see Jesus' trust in God's plan for his life. Even here, when everyone is telling him to give up, we see Jesus' obedience, his faithfulness to the call. That's what we see in his prayer. Forgive them. Forgive them, Father. Notice Jesus, for him, forgiveness is not assumed, right? It's not an assumed thing. It's something that he himself has to ask for. I was thinking about this myself. If the Lord of the universe had to ask for forgiveness, maybe I should try. Maybe I could try to. You know, those moments when it's hard to admit you're wrong. It was a clarifying moment for me this week. Man, maybe I can try. You know, as an aside, pastors, be careful, those of you who want to preach. You get to think about it all week, every day, what you have to say. The Lord works on me through this, I'm sure. I'm sure he's working on your heart as well. What Jesus is doing when he says, Father, forgive them, is he's doing a work that we would call intercession. Intercession. I know it's maybe a technical word, but intercession simply means this. It means to stand in between the justice of God and the sinners of mankind. For Jesus to intercede that, to stand in between, to be an advocate for somebody who perhaps deserves condemnation, right, to love. Maybe you are an intercessor. Maybe you're a lawyer. That's what you have to do. You have to intercede every day. Maybe you're a parent. You have to intercede between your children, right? An intercessor is somebody who stands in the gap. And when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, he is placing himself in between the sin of mankind and the justice of God. The justice of God. And while this is a mystery in some ways, I think what we can understand, it's a mystery how God's justice is fulfilled. It's a mystery how this makes all this sense in the divine mind, right? What we can understand, though, is that God is not ignoring evil. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't brush it under the rug. He doesn't set his justice aside as if justice will never reign. In the cross, what we see is a picture of Jesus absorbing the justice of God. That's what we see. Do we fully comprehend it? No, we don't. But what we see is Jesus standing between the sinner and the justice. Jesus then says, "For they do not know what they are doing," or "for they do not know what they do." What does this mean? The first time I read this, many times when I come back to this, I'm a little bit taken aback by, why is this what Jesus says? Don't the people know what they're doing? They've been planning this for the whole story. They've been trying to kill Jesus the whole time. Of course they know they're putting a man to death. Of course they know. Why is Jesus saying they don't know what they do? They don't know what they're doing. What Jesus, I believe what he means here is that they don't know the full weight. They don't know the weight. They don't know the full weight of what they're rejecting, who they're rejecting. They do not know that they are crucifying the Lord's Messiah. They did not know that they are participating in the climax of creation's rebellion against its creator. They didn't know that that's what was happening. And so Jesus prays, they don't know what they're doing. And even though they are largely ignorant, they're ignorant of what they're doing, what we see in Christ is he's still asking for their forgiveness, that God would still have mercy. And what we can learn from that is that even though you're ignorant, it doesn't mean you're not implicated. All right? Let me say that a different way. Just because you don't know the rules doesn't mean you sometimes break them. Right? You will break rules whether you know about them or not. You will sin even though you do not know the right ways. I'll give you an example. Recently, a police officer pulled me over and asked me, "Do you know how fast you were going, sir?" I said, "I do not know." And he said, "Well, it was too fast." Right? I didn't know. Does that mean I don't get the ticket? No. That's not what it means. For any of you wondering, I just made that story up, okay? All right, I just made it up. But here's the reality, right? This actually happens when we encounter real evil in the world. There's a blindness to the evil. We watch evil and we say, "How could that be happening? That's so evil." Right? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Doesn't minimize evil. It pleads for mercy in spite of blind evil. Right? Ignorance is not an excuse with your local police officer. Ignorance is not an excuse in the operational participation of evil. And at the very moment that humanity does its worst, the Son does his best. There's an old Latin saying that says, "The corruption of the best is the worst, but the redemption of the worst is the best." The corruption of the best is the worst, but the redemption of the worst is the best. This is what we see is the best moment, the center of history, Jesus interceding. You could say that the very crux of forgiveness is the Son's intercession for you and for me. The thing that holds it all together, the atom beneath all of the surface, is Jesus's intercession for you and for me, his prayer. "Father, forgive John. He doesn't know what he's doing." Forgiveness begins not with our apology, but with his prayer. It doesn't begin from you and from me, but rather it comes from Jesus' prayer for us, his action on our behalf. And this is what Christians mean when they say, "The amazing grace of God has impacted my life," that there was some healing and some love and some action that happened to me. As much as I accepted it and received it, it wasn't my doing. It was this great joy of mine to know the love of God, to step into my life, into my mess, and to pick me up. That's what this is. This is forgiveness. This is the grace of God.
If you're wanting to spend some time on your own with these passages, the whole series is inspired by the book, The Seven Last Words from the Cross by Fleming Rutledge. It's a great book to read in this Lent season to deepen your experience of the suffering and victory of Jesus' death and resurrection. Here's John with the rest of the sermon.
If forgiveness is prayed for, it is costly. When we think about the costliness of forgiveness, Jesus does not say, "Oh, their sin doesn't matter." He doesn't say, you know, their sin will you know, wear out with time. Just give it time. Jesus is saying, Father, forgive. Which means there has to be an account. There has to be an account for forgiveness. There has to be an account. There has to be a balance. There has to be some kind of justice to take place in spite of evil. That Christian forgiveness is not denial. This is what Luke is showing us. It's not denial. It's not pretending that the harm didn't happen to you. It's not simply moving on and trying to forget about it. Forgiveness means that the debt, the wrong, is absorbed. That's what it means. The wrong needs to be righted, that the sin needs to be dealt with, that the evil needs to be stopped. Christianity answers evil and says that it needs to be stopped. But what do the other worldviews say? If you take a philosophy class, you're going to run into the problem of evil. And here's what you'll find. Nobody answers it like the Christian faith. You have to face the problem of evil in this world. Today, you need to face it. You can't ignore it. And what will you do with it? Will you just pray that it doesn't happen to you? We need to understand that one day, all sad things will be untrue. And here, we see Jesus doing that, proclaiming that. Father, forgive them. Jesus pleading for mercy. Apart from Jesus' work, it is difficult for us to imagine how we can deal with the problem of evil. Personally, I've tried. It's a huge reason I'm a Christian. I couldn't myself come up with I don't think Kant has done it either. I don't think there are many philosophers who have tried, who have been able to do this. We can't figure it out. This is a massive issue. I love what C.S. Lewis, this also brought him to faith. He once wrote, we're under the strange illusion that time cancels sin. Give it time. It'll be fine, right? Give it time. It'll be, no. It won't be fine. You just forget about it. And now you have a trauma closet, right? This is what it does. Christianity says, no, sin needs to be dealt with. Sin needs to be healed. Time does not cancel sin. Silence does not cancel sin. Forgetting does not cancel sin. Somebody pays. And you know that, don't you? Maybe you've had to pay for somebody else's sin. You have felt it. You have felt the weight. You have felt the existential groaning in your own life of experiencing the sin of another. Maybe you have wronged someone and they've had to pay for your sin, right? They've had to live in light of the consequences of your action. Here on the cross, what we see is the one that is praying for us is also the one who is paying for you. He's paying for this exact problem. He is meeting the need of forgiveness. He can pray this because he is about to endure everything that God's justice requires. And you may say to yourself, okay, John, I understand that part, but how can one man's afternoon of suffering 2,000 years ago pay for all of the suffering in the world? How is that a fair leap? You can't say that one man's suffering is enough for all of the evil of the world. If we're really going to face evil, how can you say that? Here's what I would say to that question. That's true if it was me. If I was the one in first century Palestine offering my life for the forgiveness of sins, but I'm not. Who was is the real question. Because if you took every beautiful thing in this world, if you took the holding of a newborn child, you took the most beautiful hike that you've ever been on, you took the greatest experience you've ever had with another person, you took every pleasure of this world, every great food, and you added all of those things up and you put them on a scale, one side here, you added everything that is good and true and beautiful in the world, and you put Jesus on the other, he outweighs it all. Everything. There is nothing as beautiful or as lovely or as worthy or as weighty as him. That's why. That's why it works. because he is the Son of God. He is the Lord of the universe. By him and through him, everything holds together. So yes, for you and for me, it wouldn't work. You're right, it doesn't make sense. But for God to do it, that's a different thing. He outweighs it all. And that is why the prayer has power. That is why when Jesus prays this prayer, we receive the forgiveness of heaven. Because of the one who was crucified, because he is the eternal Son. The weight of the cross is not in the suffering of the cross alone, although that's unimaginable. The weight of the cross is in the one who was crucified. The one who suffers. In the coming weeks, we're going to hear from the one who says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We'll hear him say, it is finished. We will hear him entrust his spirit to the Father. And all of those words flow from this first word. Forgive, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Forgiveness is not a sentiment, a Christian sentiment. It is a purchased gift for you. So Jesus cries, Father, forgive them. For without this intercession, there's no forgiveness. That's why the crux of forgiveness is the intercession of the Son. I'll give you an example of what I mean here. D.A. Carson, who's a pastor and a scholar, a hero for me, he once told this story about the Passover. Passover, if you're not familiar with the story, is this the story of the Jewish people, of the Hebrew people coming out of Egypt in slavery. And on the night before they were released, Moses came to the people and said, this is the instruction of the Lord, to take a lamb and to sacrifice it and to eat it whole, don't leave anything left, and then also to take the blood of the lamb and paint your doorposts with the blood of the lamb. And if you do that, when the angel of death comes tonight, your house and your family will be spared. So the Israelites say, let's do it. And many of them painted. And so Carson imagines two people with two different spirits in painting their doors. One who 100% believes that God is going to come tonight and he is going to slay the enemy and hopefully he will save my family. So I'm going to paint my door. Right? And the other one who thinks it's a hoax, who thinks it's just politics, tyrants raging, but he also paints his door. Right? The question is, whose family was saved? That's it. Both. Both families were saved. Both families were given the justice of God, were given the grace of God. Is it because of their spirit of painting their door? Is it because of their level and commitment and how much of the doorpost they covered with the blood of the Lamb? No, it is because of the one in whom they put their trust. And so when we see the cross painted with the blood of the Lamb, it is not because of your ability to come to him. It's not because of your sincerity in falling down or the drama of your faith. It is simply in you putting your hope in the one who is worthy of it all. This is what it means for us to experience the forgiveness of God, to come to him, not because of who I am or my ability to come to him, but because of his worth. Because he's able, even though I'm not able. If forgiveness depended on my ability, man, I would be lost. If you're living, trying to get forgiveness depending on your ability, I mean, how is it going? How's it going? It's torturous, right? That's a torment. That's religious torment. That's not the gospel. That's not the grace of God. Come to Jesus. That's what he wants. He wants to carry the weight. Forgiveness depends on the Son who prays. That's how Christian lives. That's how Christians live. And so really this means two things. I want to quote a scholar, Dr. Amy Orr Ewing. She talks about Christian forgiveness at length, particularly in the area of harm and the harm that's happened in the church. And she said this, she said, Christian forgiveness is only possible when the victim hands over the wrongdoer to the justice of God. It's only possible when the victim hands over the wrongdoer to the justice of God. Really, this means two things for us. If you are the wrongdoer, you need to turn your life toward God. You need to think anew. I don't know if you know, but that's what the word translated as repent, metanoia. That's what it actually means, to think anew, to get a new perspective on yourself, to look in the mirror. If you're the wrongdoer in a situation, you need to metanoia. You need to turn. You have to have a new view of what's going on here. You must face the truth. You must own what you have done. Forgiveness does not erase consequence, but it does mean that you are not finally defined by your worst act. Right? That your failures no longer define you. It doesn't mean there's no consequences, but it means that your failure doesn't define you anymore. And you need to face the music. If you're the one harmed, what I need you to hear is that forgiveness does not mean that you now need to pretend like the harm didn't happen. I think too many Christians do this, right? We live Christianity without lament. We live Christianity without reconciliation. We live Christianity without the cross, and it hurts us. If you are the Christian, if you are the person who has been harmed, it doesn't mean that you live like it didn't happen, but it does mean that you give them over to God's justice. It doesn't mean that you erase boundaries. Of course, boundaries can be healthy. They can be good. But it means that you release vengeance upon the person. You release your desire for vengeance, and you trust the wrongdoer to the justice of God. Because either sin is paid for at the cross, or it will be answered in the judgment. You're not required to carry justice in your hands. You can't carry it. The Son has interceded. At the foot of the cross, the soldiers are gambling. And I think what Luke wants for us today is to ask ourselves, what would we do? What would we do at the foot of the cross? Where are you at the foot of the cross? How do you approach the cross today? Will you treat Jesus like background noise to your life? He's out there. Maybe I'll deal with him someday. Or will you receive this gift that he prays for, the forgiveness of God? Lent this season, as we go, and maybe you're called to give something up for this next 40 days, right? Lent is not about trying harder to be a better Christian, okay? It's not about simply living more holistically. Lent is about my attention. It's saying, God, you have my attention, and I'm going to give up this thing for you. I want to come to the cross humbly. You know, there is a portion of the story I didn't tell you, is that one of the Roman soldiers, a centurion, has a metanoia moment, and he looks to the cross, and he says these words, "Surely this is the Son of God." There is a moment, even for the soldiers gambling, right? That it's not, I think what Scripture's trying to show us is that it's not too late, even for the men gambling for his clothes, right? That anyone can come to God. Scripture says that if you come to Jesus, he will never turn you away. Jesus himself says that in John. He says, "Those who come to me, I will not turn away." I will not turn you away, centurion or not. And really, this is the heart of the gospel, that Jesus bids me come and welcomes me, that he prays for me and he pleads for me. I want to invite the band to come on up as we close. I want to close with a time of prayer. And it's not lost on me that the subject matter is heavy, and that we're talking about forgiveness and evil and wrongdoing. It's also not lost on me that no one here is perfect. You know, prime example right here. I'm not perfect in any way. And yet God wants to join with us in life. God wants to walk with you in this life. So I just want to pray for a couple groups today as I close. The first group I want to pray for are those that really want to get real with God, that really want to face up to God, to look at him, to be before him, to hear Jesus' words and receive that blessing of forgiveness. So I want to pray for you if that's you today. And I also want to pray for those who are living in a life where a lot of wrong has happened around you and to you. A lot of people have wronged you. The world is wrong. There's evil everywhere, and it's hard to breathe. And so I want to pray for you as well. So I just invite you to pray with me. Lord Jesus, we come to you today, really, with nothing in our hands. We don't have anything to solve this great problem of evil. And while we will forever try to comprehend how you're doing this, Lord, we come to you in worship. We come to you and we look to the cross and we see Jesus, the blood of the Lamb, slain for sinners, the one who intercedes for me, that stands between the sin of my life and the justice of God that I so badly desire. Lord, that you would plead for me. So God, I pray for people today that want to come before you. Lord, I pray that you would heal them even now, that you would make them whole, that they would experience a heart of stone turning to a heart of flesh, as the Holy Spirit falls on them in this place, as they feel a bubbling up in their heart, the work of God happening in their life, wherever they are, listening to my voice, Lord, that you would bless them today. I just want to invite, if that's you today, I just want to invite you to pray this prayer. Very simple. Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me. God, forgive me. To throw yourself on the justice of God, to trust your life in Jesus, to ask him to bless you with this gracious gift of forgiveness. Lord, forgive me. I also want to pray for those that are hurting. God, you come to sheep who need a shepherd. You lift up the humble and the broken. You are near to those who are broken in heart. Jesus, you know what it means to be misunderstood, to be maligned, to be lied about, people to take your name in vain. Lord, stand with the person who is hurting today. God, help us to know that you are here by your Spirit. Help us to receive your grace for us. Help us to live in light of that, that I know the forgiving love of God. I know that he loves me. I know that he's with me. I just invite you, if that's you, just to, as Brendan was praying earlier, Psalm 23, just to say, Lord, you are with me. Lord, you are with me. You are with me. Jesus, we bless you. We thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us for today's message. I pray God is revealing his love to you even more, or perhaps for the first time. Join us next week as we continue on to the next word in our series, 7 Last Words from the Cross.